Does everybody have a set of notes handy tonight? Because we're going to kind of go through quickly on those. But if you have some questions, feel free to raise your hand or whatever I can do to make things clear. Let me jump into this subject tonight this way. It is amazing to me how many doctrines in Scripture, which I would consider foundational doctrines, pillars of the truth, things absolutely critical to what we should believe, absolutely critical to understanding God correctly, absolutely critical to understanding the gospel and our mission in this world. It's amazing to me how many of these different doctrines now are being treated, and when I say being treated, I'm talking about being treated by Christians as if they're not essential. As if we have this body of truth presented to us in Scripture, and systematically we've been paring off parts of it, saying, you know, we're going to hold on to this one. We're going to cling to this one, but this one's not essential to us. We're going to let this one go. It's just not important. And one of those that's most often treated that way, unfortunately, is the biblical doctrine of creation. I mean, it's amazing to me how many Christians today would tell you absolutely emphatically, do you believe that Jesus was crucified and 3 days later rose again from the grave? I mean, how many of you would say you believe that? Jesus was crucified and 3 days He rose. Now, when you say 3 days, what do you mean? Because I'm a little confused by that. I mean, you know, Jesus, you know, doesn't the Bible say with the Lord one, you know, 1,000 years is as a day? I mean, did Jesus, are we talking about 3,000 years, 3 million years? Or was it 3 24-hour periods? Was this 3 times the earth rotating around its axis and then Jesus rose? Is that what you mean by 3 days? And that's what you mean, right? You mean a Friday to a Sunday type deal. But so many Christians who will clearly accept 3 days of resurrection doctrine will absolutely refuse to accept 6 days of creation doctrine. And that's just not the only issue when it comes to days. It's just the reality and the significance. Not just the reality, but the significance of creation. Why this matters so very, very much and why this is so essential. And there's some critical things that we need to understand about it. And I hope I'm going to bridge all of those in timely fashion tonight as we look at the entire doctrine of creation. I put what I hope would be a rather provocative question as a starting point of your notes tonight. Is it possible that this is the most important verse in the Bible? Now, I'm not one to rank verses. I don't have a top 100. I think these are the most important verses in this order. But what happens to the rest of Scripture when Genesis 1:1 does not find its proper place in our doctrine and theology? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's going to be our starting point tonight. And in fact, we're going to go all the way through Revelation before we're done. So to do that well and to really hear what God is saying to us and how we're going to apply it, let's pray first. Father, we don't want to treat your word casually, nor do we want to simply treat it academically. But Father, we want to treat it as the treasure that it is, a living word that reflects you and is from you. And so, Father, I pray that you'd cause us to have the sort of spiritual hearing to receive it. And, Father, to bend us around it rather than us trying to bend it around us and our own understanding or around our own notions or things we've been taught or heard or things that people say or believe. Father, may we forever be conforming to you and to what your word says. And, Father, help us to see how important this is and the implications it has for our life today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 5 reasons I want to give you, at least, and these are just 5. I could probably go 500 reasons why this is such an important verse, but 5 things we need to know in the very beginning. Why is this a starting point? God. In the beginning, God. The centrality of everything, God. Well, let me give you these quick ones, and these speak to different religious systems, worldviews, philosophies. Number one, it refutes atheism to begin with. It refutes atheism to begin with because the universe was created by God. That's critical for us. That we are not products of time and chance. And I'm not going to go into evolutionary theory or Darwinism or anything like that tonight. That's a point of our study is more of a theological look at creation rather than scientific, although Scripture is not unscientific. It refutes atheism. Number two, it refutes pantheism. Pantheism, the idea that God is in everything. You know, there used to be major religious systems that we could say best reflect pantheism in the world. I would say the best reflection of pantheism in the world today is probably the religion of Disney. It's sort of like watching Pocahontas. You know, it's God that's in everything. He's in the rocks. He's in the trees. All these are spirit things. That is a profoundly Eastern concept. That's a Hindu sort of concept, and it's certainly absolutely contrary to biblical concept. God is not in everything. God is absolutely over everything. The earth is God's footstool. God is not the footstool. He rests his foot upon the footstool. Number three, it refutes polytheism. Polytheism. One God created all things. In the beginning, God. God created the heavens and the earth. We're going to talk a little bit about God as a Trinity in creation, though. And how many of you were here last week? And I asked Chuck to keep it short, so he only gave you 9 pages of notes last week on the Trinity. So I hope you got some good thoughts on that. We'll talk a little bit about the Trinity tonight and how it relates to creation. Number four, and this is big. This is big, because I think most of you are with me on those, or all of you are with me on the atheism, pantheism, polytheism, of course. But here's something that has a subtle, pervasive effect in even in modern Christianity, evangelical Christianity, and that's humanism. Humanism. I mean, so much of modern religion does not place God at the center. It really doesn't. It places man at the center. Who is all this for? What is church for? It's for us. It's for people. What are these programs for? It's for people. What is God for? Well, God is for people. Well, certainly God loves people, and God seeks to redeem people. But when you have a doctrine or theology that puts man at the center, everything that spins off of that is going to be wrong. And that's one of the reasons we use a little phrase like this. And I hope you're familiar with it. We don't want to emphasize a lot. It's not like our mission statement, but it's more of an overarching philosophical statement for the church as we see ourselves. Why do we exist? For God. That's first. We exist for God. We're God's people. Like everything else, as you're going to see in the text, I'll quote from Scripture in just a minute, like everything else, we exist for God's glory. That's what we're here for. The church is God's church. The ultimate decision or question that we have to ask ourselves when we're considering what we do or how we do it, does this please God? Does this honor God? So it's a God-centered theology, and that all starts with the right understanding of Genesis. And number five, it refutes, of course, as you can guess, Darwinism or evolutionism, because God did create. Things did not simply happen spontaneously. There is a cause, a divine cause, and an effect. God spoke it and it happened out of nothing. And we'll come back to that theme in just a moment. Let's break down some themes or some ideas from that verse. I think it's important enough we take that one verse and dissect it just a little bit tonight. In the beginning, Hebrew word there is bereshith, and it's a component of time. In other words, there was a time when the world was not. There was never a time when God was not. Now, I know that's sort of a philosophical, mind-stretching statement. God has always been. When we say God is eternal, we're not talking about God will always be, simply. We're saying God has always been. God transcends time, right? We talked about that in one of those lessons we did on the incommunicable attributes of God. God is eternal, past, present, future. God is everything. Creation is not. Creation began in time. In time, God created it. And God set time into motion when He created things. Remember, He created the sun and the moon. He created day and He created night, which is a way of saying God is creating the elements of time. And time is perfectly and meticulously monitored by God's creation, right? Every day that you have lived and every day that you will live will consist of the exact same amount of time. It is precise. Somebody asked me about Easter. They asked me, so are we going to have a sunrise? And I said, I hope so, because if we don't, we're all in trouble. Now, of course, what they were talking about was sunrise service. What, you know, sunrise, yes. I expect until Christ returns or until He makes a new heaven and earth, there's going to be a sunrise. And it's set meticulously by the hand of God. So He created that in time. Now let's talk about God. In the beginning, God. What's the word for God in Genesis? You don't have to be a scholar, but the word for God here in Hebrew is Elohim. Now, Elohim, El really is the word for God. Just, it's simple, El. So when you see those names of God studies, you know, you have El as the first statement, and the rest are statements that describe what God does or how God is. So Elohim is actually the plural for God. Now, that doesn't mean that gods create the heavens and the earth, but the plural statement in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why do you suppose that it's plural? That's a Trinitarian statement. Our first understanding of the Trinity is actually in the very first verse of the Bible. And so that's why when you get to the New Testament and you see statements like this regarding Jesus, without him was not anything made that was made. You see how that's true? Jesus was there at the dawn of creation. And of course, what about the role of the Spirit? Well, we see the Spirit is the one that infuses life. Whether it's in life in this planet or spiritual life, he is, and you know how that Hebrew word sometimes can be used for wind and sometimes for spirit, the Ruach of God. It's the Spirit of God infusing life. All of that is a Trinitarian statement. Now, what did God do? God created. This is kind of interesting, too. Pardon me, because I enjoy these kind of words, and I hope this will benefit you. There are three different Hebrew words that could be rendered or translated created. But in Genesis 1:1, the Hebrew word you get for translated is bara. Bara. It's different from asa or yatsar. So a man can asa. That means he can make something. Some of you are good at making something. Making something would, our modern connotation of that would be something like construction. That's building something. You can make something. You can take a pile of lumber and you can make it into a treehouse. You can take these parts and you can turn it into a radio. You can make something. And then the other word is yatsar, and yatsar is like forming something. That would be like a potter on a wheel. You could take this mud and this water, and you could begin to shape it, and you could take what is seemingly formless, and you make it into a pot or a vessel. You can do that. So, in that sense, one of the attributes that you reflect of God is a creativity. God wants us to be creative. God made us to be creative. That's a profoundly beautiful, God-honoring gift, people who are creative. I envy those folks. I envy those folks who can take an idea and make a painting of it, or make an idea and shape it into something, or build something, or see something that's not there as if it could be. God made you that way. That's a reflection of God. But you can't do bara. Bara is different. And the difference between bara and those other ways of making something is bara is a making of something, a creating of something out of nothing. Out of nothing. Only God can bara out of nothing. God is not taking the raw materials of the universe. God is not taking a process that began and took place over millions or billions or trillions of years where things begin to develop on their own and shape them into something. God is not just a master builder. God is not just a potter. God is one who speaks something out of nothing. Okay? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Again, plural heavens. Literally, we should probably understand this way. This is saying that God created space. God created the heavens. When you see heaven, God created the heavens and the earth. He's not talking about heaven as if, in the sense of this is where God is, this is where you get to go when you die. We're talking about the heavens, the heavenlies. So let me add this as an aside. This is not in your notes, but this might be helpful. Remember when we read scriptures, scriptures are written from a perspective. They're written so that a man can understand and can communicate this with other people. So sometimes people will critique supposed flaws or limitations in Old Testament scripture regarding science. The point is simply, how do we understand what's out there? Again, this is not a technical statement. I'm not an astronomer. It's simply saying God made all that. So for a person looking at this who just sees their world and looks up there and sees stars and skies, or maybe they have the ability to perceive bigger things like planets, where do they come from? God. In fact, I would say that the more that we understand and the deeper our studies go and the better our science progresses, the farther that we can see and the better that we can hear and the more data that we can gather, the more we are astounded at what is there. We're not getting a better grip on, oh, I get it now. Oh, it makes sense now. I'm so glad those Hubble telescope images finally explained everything. No, we see the vastness and the intricacy of a creation. So that's the heavens, literally that space. And then earth. We would think of earth as the components of matter. God made the heavens, he made the earth. That's all this stuff. That's all this tangible stuff, this physical stuff, this material around us. So let me give you a statement. This is a statement by theologian Wayne Grudem. This is in his book, Bible Doctrine. And he says this. This is what the doctrine of creation is. God created the entire universe out of nothing. It was originally very good, and he created it to glorify himself. Now I'm going to build off of his statement for a little bit and explain some of those concepts, okay? All right, let's talk about the out of nothing. Again, that's that Hebrew word bara. God created, bara. Nowhere else do you find in Scripture anyone else ever bara. It doesn't happen. Out of nothing. The word that we use sometimes, ex nihilo. Ex nihilo, out of absolutely nothing. What does the scripture say about this? Well, here's some examples. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. Or verse 9, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded it and it stood firm. John 1, 3, about Jesus. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Without him was not anything made that was made. All things were made through him. That's ex nihilo. Colossians 1, 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. What about Hebrews 11, 3? By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. That's your clearest, I think, statement in all of Scripture about the ex nihilo, ex nihilo concept of creation. God didn't make things out of stuff. God made the stuff. He made it all out of nothing. Now, here's some implications for this. What makes that an important thing and not just, okay, so what? All right, I get it. That's interesting, but so what? Well, it reminds us of one thing. Created matter is not eternal. Created matter is not eternal. And what implications does that have? That's an implication with lots of implications. You can choose to live for things that are eternal, or you can choose to live for things that are not eternal. You can invest your life in eternal things, things of everlasting worth, or you can pursue things that are ultimately going to be destroyed. They are going to be burned up as by fire. So this world is not eternal, not intended to be. There's nothing eternal about it. Another implication is this. This created matter, though not eternal, is purposeful. Out of nothing, God made it for something. Out of nothing, God made it for something. And two of the reasons, I'll sort of give you a sneak preview of where these notes are going. The primary reason that God made everything is what? What do you think the answer to that is? What's the primary reason God made everything? And I'm not trying to set you up, although if you give the wrong answer here, I'm going to give like a big, eh. It is for His glory. It's for His glory. And again, this is where we get to that point of, do we see ourselves as the center of everything, or do we see God as the center of everything? And it's an analogy that is not unique to me by any means. But, you know, again, if you've ever seen some of the most beautiful sights in the world, whatever they may be to you, whatever you consider truly beautiful, a volcano, a canyon, maybe those of you who dive and you've seen things on the ocean floor, whatever is beautiful to you, or if you have a telescope, when you see these awe-inspiring sights, these things are just so amazing and you've wanted to see them all your life and you get there, what do? You don't stand on the precipice of the Grand Canyon or look into a powerful telescope or dive down into a blue hole and say, wow, I am so awesome. You just don't do that. That's not what happens. Wow, God, you are so awesome. This is so amazing. And I'm not talking about on a micro level. I mean, on a macro level. I'm talking about also on a micro level. For those of you who have seen things through studying through a microscope and dissected and seen the smallest components and parts, how awesome is God? So that's the primary reason. But there is a secondary reason, which is related to the first. So it may seem at first thought not to be. God did also make it for our enjoyment. God gave us all these things richly to enjoy, did He not? God gave us this world to enjoy. And here's kind of the interesting dynamic, and this is just sort of the way I see it. All of you in this room who are parents, your kids don't understand this at this age when they're young. Even, you know, my oldest is 23 now. He still doesn't get this, but one day I know he will because it happened for me too. I never thought it would, but it happened for me too. You make a transition at gift-giving time, birthdays, Christmas particularly, you make a transition at some point as a parent from deriving your pleasure primarily from what you get to what you give. Is that not true for parents? You know, my 23-year-old can't understand that at this point. You know, what do I get for Christmas? You know, but now for me, I don't even really think about it. You know, it's socks, you know, whatever. You know, Moravian cookies and a tin. I mean, you know, that's not the primary point. What I'm really looking at, are you going to enjoy what I've given to you? That's a parent's heart. Magnify that times infinity. God's heart. He takes pleasure when you enjoy these things. Look at what God has made. Now, we don't worship these things. We don't worship that beautiful ski slope, I hope. We don't worship, you know, that mountainside view. We don't worship the seashore. But as a Christian ought to turn our hearts towards God. God, thank you. Thank you for giving us these things richly to enjoy, which you did. All right, let's talk about another component of this. What's unique about creation, particularly regarding us, is us. Let's talk about Adam and Eve for a moment. The creation of Adam and Eve, of course, is extremely, extremely important for so many different reasons. And I didn't even take the time to put all these in your notes today. So I'm going to speak on one issue, then I'll talk just briefly about another, which you'll see as we go through the Romans study. Well, let me give you that one first. As we get into Romans a little more deeply, we'll begin to see this contrast between the original sin and the sin nature and our spiritual heritage, as it were, from Adam. For as in one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Okay, so the first Adam was a real man, Adam. He gave in to temptation. He gave in to sin. We inherited that sin nature. That's what causes all of us to be in need of Christ. And the contrast to Adam and his first sin, so death passed upon all men for all have sinned. What's the antidote to that? Antidote to that's the new Adam, right? That the righteousness of Christ is available to all who will believe. So understanding where sin began, and that it began in a person, and that it began in a failure, in a giving away to temptation, how that still affects us today and how Christ is a remedy to that. But let me talk about this issue regarding creation specifically. The Imago Dei. It's a term you've probably heard, Imago Dei, in the image of God, in the image of the Almighty God. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God said, Elohim, let us, Father, Son, Spirit, Trinity, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now, we've had this discussion at length already, so I won't go into that one. But you see, even clearly, God not only creates people, he creates people uniquely, distinctively. He creates family. He creates the ability to procreate. He creates the family unit. He creates all natural human relationships, sexual relationships. Time out. Here's an aside. Maybe some of you read the article today that Princeton Theological Seminary rescinded the award that they were going to give to Dr. Timothy Keller. He was coming to do the Kuiper lectures, and they decided after much pushback or backlash, they no longer were going to give him an award. If you don't know much about Tim Keller, he probably is one of the most influential church planting movement pastors in America. Redeemer Church in New York City has been responsible for more church planting. It is still very much at the hub of church planting in the city. His influence has been vast, but he is part of the PCA, Presbyterian Church in America, the conservative branch of Presbyterianism. Princeton Theological Seminary, although once great, once one of the leading theological institutions in America, if not the leading by far, is now part of PCUSA, at least loosely. And they decided, based on his endorsement of what we would consider a traditional orthodox biblical statement about human sexuality, male, female, marriage, etc., and his denial of the rights of women to hold the position of pastor, because those two issues alone, orthodox understanding of human sexuality, orthodox position on spiritual leadership in the church, they rescinded the lifetime achievement award they were giving him. That's the culture that we live in today, even among Christianity. Sorry, I just had to throw that in because that related to verse 27. So God blessed him. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Again, I'm not trying to be silly or ridiculous here. But do you see God's good design in creation, male and female? Bless them, be fruitful, multiply. It's all part of God's good design from the very beginning. Fill the earth, subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Okay, go to chapter 1. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Okay, so the end of creation, final creation, God rests after 6 days of creation. He says something that he has not said yet in the creation accounts. He says about everything that he's made, and this is after making Adam and Eve, man and woman, he says, it is very good. You remember what Scripture says after each act of creation, after each day of creation, when he got finished, what did God say? It was good. It was good. It was good. When he finished creating man and woman, he said, it's very good. It's very good. And those are your Hebrew words there. Creation was good. That word is tov. Like if you make a trip to the Holy Land in the morning, you say boker tov, good morning to someone. Good morning, boker tov. Tov is good. Tov meov, that's very good. That's exceedingly good. There's something unique. And again, this goes back to our philosophy of creation. This dispels humanism and atheism. And there's something unique here about how God made us. Creation became very good after God made us. What are some implications of this? And you can read some other statements of creation in chapter 2, verse 7, verse 21 through 23. What are some implications of this? Well, obviously the biggest one is man has the capacity of a unique relationship with God that creation does not have. Now, creation has some relationship to its creator, obviously. In fact, the Bible says, you know, if we don't praise Him, the rocks will cry out. So I don't know exactly how that works, but it's not a relationship like ours. We have the ability, when the Scripture says that we're made in the image of God, it's not an anthropomorphic term. It doesn't mean God looks like us, right? It means we have the capacity to relate to God. We have attributes, some communicable, like we talked about a couple of weeks ago, the ability to love, the ability to show mercy, the ability to understand justice, and all those different sort of attributes. So God created humanity uniquely to relate to Him. That's why He uses the term, and I've got a message title coming up in Romans, I call Him Father. You know, we don't just worship God generic. We are his sons and daughters. We have been adopted into His family. We get to call Him Father. Abba, Father. He is my Father. Well, that is because He made us that way, to be able to relate to Him that way, so He could adopt us into His family. But not only a unique relationship, man has a unique responsibility from God. We do have a unique responsibility the rest of creation does not have, right? I want you to subdue the earth. I want you to fill it. I want you to have dominion over it. I want you to care for it. I want you to run things here. I want you to take good care of what I've done. I want you to make things work like they ought to work here. And I want you to take care of this investment of earth. So we have this unique responsibility from God. Let's talk about creation itself for a moment. These are two important terms, which I'm going to hit quickly, and I hope they'll make enough sense. When we talk about our understanding of creation that makes it distinctly Christian, how is this different from every other worldview and every other religious system in the world, I think we could sum it up with these two terms, transcendent and immanent. And I'll explain what I mean by that. Creation is distinct from God. So we wouldn't say God is in that rock or God's in that tree or God is in that river. We wouldn't say that. That's not how creation works. That is absolutely not a biblical or Christian concept. But yet all creation is dependent upon God. So part of our understanding of God and part of the reason, one of the many reasons that we worship Him, is that God is keeping everything going like it ought to go. God's hand is in it all. Everything is dependent upon Him. God is the one controlling. God is the one at the controls and everything. So here's what transcendent means. Transcendent means that God is distinct from His creation. He rules over it. He makes it. He's greater than it, but He's independent from it. God is not the sun like the Egyptians thought. God is transcendent over all that. He made it. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Or Hebrews 1:3, He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And didn't Jesus display this in smaller ways? God holds the universe. He upholds all things. He causes everything to work together. Didn't Jesus put that on display a few times? Do you remember? Do you remember when we put on display His control over all things? He made even the waves stand still. This man can even speak to the wind and waves and they obey Him. When you understand God, who is transcendent, and the earth is His footstool, for Jesus to calm the wind and the waves on the Sea of Galilee wasn't that big of a deal to God. I mean, huge to the disciples. But this is the same God that froze time in the Old Testament, right? I mean, this is the same God that could do whatever He chooses in every circumstance. This is the God that can cause the earth to swallow up His enemies. This is the same God that can cause the sun to stand still. This is the same God that calms the winds and the waves. Why? Because it's all under His control. That's transcendency. Not opposite from that, but in relationship with that is the word immanent. Immanent means this. God is not just out there. Like some have this analogy of God that you probably heard this before, something along these lines. that God is like this divine watchmaker, right? He puts everything together meticulously, every detail and every design, every gear and every spring, every part of the motion and movement of the whole thing. He puts it together, he winds it up, he lets it go, it runs until it runs down. We are in a world that's running down, both morally, spiritually, and physically. But that's not a biblical picture of God. God didn't just set things in motion and say, all right, let's see what you guys do with this. No, God is imminent. He's here. He's involved. He hears our prayers. He's involved in the daily routines of our lives. He still heals people. He still turns back things like cancer or blindness. He still responds to people's requests. He's here with us. He's with us. In fact, the whole story of Scripture, I mean, the whole arc of the narrative of Scripture is God's involvement with us, right? And I'll share that with you what I mean in just a moment at the conclusion. God's involvement with His creation, from its brokenness because of sin to its ultimate restoration and redemption, that God is seeking to redeem all of His creation. Job 12:10, in His hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. How awesome is that? Every living thing. Acts 17, God Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Why? He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Think about that for a moment. God determined the nations. He determined that this nation would be here, and this one would be here, and this one would be here, and they would be here this period of time. And why? So that they would seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He's actually not far from each of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. He's not far from us. How close is He? He's the prayer on your lips. He's the faith in your heart. He's right there. So here's some implications, and again, not an exhaustive list by any means. One is this. Scripture doesn't attempt to prove God, by the way. You know, we use a lot of formulas and arguments to try to prove God. Scripture doesn't make an attempt to prove God. Scripture reveals God. Just reveals God. And again, I think because of so many different texts we've seen about how God is placed within us eternity, and God has created us with conscience and understanding and general revelation, as we saw in Romans chapter 1, that points people to understanding that there is a God. The assumption is that all people, unless they actively deny what all their senses, all their faculties tell them, all people do acknowledge a God of some sort or some type. What the Bible does is reveal to you who that God is and what He's like. So it reveals Him. God reveals Himself in creation. But the implication, too, of God's transcendence and God's immanence is that God is actively seeking to redeem His creation. You know, isn't that what the Bible says about the times in which we're living? All creation groans. We're groaning. We're awaiting this final redemption. Now let's talk about the ultimate purpose of creation here for just a moment. We said it already that it's glory. It's God's glory, that all of it would point to Him, that all of it would cause people to magnify Him, that all of it would cause people to seek Him, that all of it would cause people to want to know Him better, that all of it would cause people to yield to Him and say, God, You are God and there is none other. And so it's all about God's glory. And you've heard me say this a lot, and here's another way I mean this. God's glory is always for our good. God's glory is always for our good. You say, well, how can that be? I mean, you're saying it's all about God. It's not about me. You know, I'm just like a speck of dust on this, you know, planet with 7 billion other specks of dust. No. When God makes much of Himself, when He puts Himself on display, that's what turns our attention, our hearts, and our minds to Him. And when we see God for who He is, and we honor Him as God, and we worship Him as God, remember, that's all the themes of Romans chapter 1, who benefits from that? Now, God doesn't need our worship to be God. God doesn't become more God when I begin to believe in Him. God didn't become more God when you put your faith in Him. Again, God is transcendent. He is above His creation, including us. He doesn't even need us for company. And I heard somebody say that in a message once. You know, God loves you, God saves you, because, you know, He just wanted to spend eternity with you. Well, I guess He does, but it wasn't because He's lonely. There's perfect love within the Trinity already. Jesus says that. I love the Father. The Father loves me. You know, there's no need in God for us. The benefit's all ours. To see God rightly, recognize Him as God, worship Him. Whose benefit is that? That's mine. God's glory is always my good. And maybe the best analogy would be this. Maybe this is a bad one. But if you were to fall overboard a ship and darkness is settling in, and now you're wondering, how long can I tread water out here in this darkness? And maybe they didn't even miss you, and that boat has sailed. It's gone. And you're out there in this bleak darkness. This is the horror of blackness all around you. And you're hopeless. But then suddenly you see this light coming your way, and this light is getting brighter and brighter and bigger and bigger and bigger. Okay, that light is pointing to something. That light is pointing to hope and opportunity and possibly salvation even. That's what God's glory is like. The beauty of the brightness of God, to see Him, is to our benefit, is to look on Him and say, You are God, save me. So it's about God's glory. Everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made, Isaiah 43:7. And not just people. Stuff, creation, matter, material, space. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. I mean, every day God is saying, I am God. Every day. What about the cause of our everlasting worship? Because that's what Revelation is about. When you get to Revelation chapter 4, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because you made, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Now I have to say, and this is just Paul's take on this, our understanding of creation and God's power and wisdom and might in it is for now an idea. You know, we try to get our minds around it. We try to think hard about it. We can only see in parts. I mean, have you guys been following this little debate? This stuff is like going all over Twitter and everything. It's been happening now for a month or two, where a certain NBA player made some sort of statement about the earth being flat. And then, you know, he got roundly ridiculed on Twitter, and instead of backing off of that and saying something like, oh, no, it's just joking. I mean, I get it. I went to school too. He said, no, it's flat. You know, and then another NBA player, more well-known NBA player perhaps, his initials are Shaquille O'Neal, affirmed it. And then he gave his own personal illustration, which absolutely proved it, because he talked about driving from New York to California, and it was flat, and it was straight. He went all the way across. It wasn't round. And so it's like, I mean, how can you argue with that kind of wisdom? I can't. You know, that's profound. You know, we can't even see the grandeur and the scope of what all this means. But I think Revelation 4:11 tells us one day we will. One day that's going to be one more log on the fire of our worship of God. Worthy are you. Worthy are you to receive praise and worship, glory and honor, because you made everything, God. And by you, all of it exists. So, some implications here real fast. Creation displays God's infinite wisdom and power. That's why Romans 1 and Genesis 1 are such good parallels. Romans 1, Genesis 1, John 1 even. Understanding both the wisdom and power of God, that evokes worship. Worship. And as I alluded to earlier, when we delight in God's creation, that pleases God. Like a father who gives a gift, a good and thoughtful and fitting gift to a child, or a mother gives a gift to a child, that pleasure in seeing that enjoyment does you good. And when we delight in what God has made, it pleases Him. I skipped one little part that's not in your notes I was going to do, but let me hit it just briefly. I think it's kind of important, but I want to conclude with the gospel and creation. If you can see by these little picture diagrams, this is a right way of understanding creation from a biblical perspective. This is creation from a biblical perspective. So it's creation, all that is, all that exists, space and earth and and time, and here is God above it, and God is over it, and God made it, and every part of it is due to God. So that's a Christian view of things. Now, this is what we could call pantheism. I don't know if you can see that from where you are. This is pantheism. Pantheism is that creation and God are one thing. I got the wrong pen. I thought I had a good Sharpie, but I got some old magic marker. But that's one thing. That's pantheism. You know, creation, God, God's all in that. Materialism is pretty much the religion of our day today. This is the way so many people think today. Well, there is no God. There's just stuff, just what we can see. That's the religion of most people today, materialism. All that we see, that's all there is. And when you die, that's it. It's done. There is no God. Some people have had an idea that's a little more like this. This is kind of dualism. This is sort of that God is divine watchmaker. God operates in one way. Actually, not the watchmaker. That's coming up. God operates in one way, and the universe operates in another, and those things are separate. And this kind of goes back even to New Testament battles that the early church had to face, like Gnosticism. Gnosticism was the idea that what you think is what's most important. What you do doesn't really matter. So you can live however you want as long as you understand the right things, believe the right things, because there's a duality to that. That's not what the Bible teaches either. Deism is this. You know, God is here and creation's here and God doesn't touch it anymore. Some of our founding fathers were deists. And they did acknowledge providence or creator. We'll talk about providence next week as our theme. But they didn't acknowledge God's sovereignty in day-to-day affairs. But let's talk about this final part, which I think is most important. Creation and the gospel. Why does this matter specifically? You know, I said at the beginning that perhaps the most important words in the Bible are, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And I hope you'll remember this little diagram. When we're sharing the gospel with folks, we want to start, and I apologize for my pen, we want to start with God. In the beginning, God. What did God do? Well, God created everything. God made this world. So we have the beginning, we have God's perfect design. God made a beautiful world. He said it was very good. He set everything in order in that world, just like He wanted it to be. He put people in that world as the crowning achievement of His own creation. He enjoyed a unique relationship with them. You remember, Adam walked and talked with Adam in the cool of the day like a man with his friend. I mean, this is what God did. It was everything as God intended. And so we go back to this. And so God as creator, God as the sovereign of all of creation, makes it exactly as He wants it to be. He blesses us with it. Gives us all things to enjoy. Everything is exactly as He intended it to be. He, because it's His and He made it and He's over it, He gets to tell us how we're going to handle it. So He gives commands. These things you can do, this you cannot do, right? And so when Adam and Eve violated that, what do we call that? That's sin. Sin is rebellion against that creation, that creator. We sinned when we rebelled. And so because of that, now God's good design is broken. And so now you have a world full of brokenness. I think that has two ends. Brokenness. You can't read my handwriting anyway. Brokenness. How many different ways? Well, now, you know, we have a world that's full of disease and suffering, pain. You know, in so many different ways, we would see all the brokenness of this world, all the different aspects that things are not as they ought to be. You know, just about anybody can see that, by the way. What's not like it ought to be in this world? You know, people are hateful or angry, or people are violent, or people are dishonest. And, you know, there's so many problems and poverty and sickness. And, you know, that's all fruits of that initial brokenness of sin. But there's an answer to this. The answer to all of this brokenness is what we refer to as the gospel. I'm sorry you can't read that. As the gospel. Right? That's the good news. It's the good news that displaces this bad news. that God made things as he wanted them to be. God created us to be in relationship with him, and we were until sin severed it all. And now we live with the fruits of sin, and not just my own sin. I'm not saying that every time you're sick, it's because you're a sinner, or every time something goes wrong in your business, it's because you're a sinner. I'm saying that everything that's broken is because of sin. And I got to live with mine and yours and everybody before me and everybody around me. And so we all share in this brokenness. And now we're separated from God and we're not enjoying the design God has for us. But yet there's good news, that good news gospel, this message to be proclaimed. How do you enjoy this good news? How do I overcome this brokenness? How do I recover this good design that God has for me? Well, to achieve this, we have two words. The first word of the gospel is repent. Look at Mark chapter 1. You know, Jesus came preaching the gospel, repent. Repent and believe. I'm just about out of pen. Repent and believe. Repent, turn from that sin and that brokenness and believe in the God who made you. Believe in the God that created you. Believe in the God that loves you and wants to redeem you to himself. And of course, the centrality of the gospel, of course, is the cross of Christ. We had some good conversations today in FCA as Dan was leading with the young men there. What does it mean to, why did Jesus have to die? And what does the resurrection mean? Why is it important? And then when we put our faith and trust in Jesus and what he did for us on the cross and the resurrection, the Bible says then we recover. We recover this good design. We now are in relationship with God again. And ultimately, God is not only going to redeem us personally and individually, God is going to redeem creation. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. You know, the gospel starts with God. It starts with God. We violate the law of the Creator. He has the right to make those laws. He also not only initiated everything, he's going to bring everything to its right conclusion. He's the one that's going to be the judge. He's going to be that final word that all are going to have to stand in between. And so when you remove creation, when you remove Genesis 1:1, what you're actually doing is you're crippling the whole gospel. There is no gospel without creation. The gospel doesn't start in Matthew chapter 1. The gospel starts in Genesis chapter 1. And that's why it's so, so very, very important. Let me give you a verse. This is my favorite one of all the ones I've shared with you tonight. Nehemiah 9:6. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. That's God. That's why creation matters. So remember when I said in the beginning, in that very first study, I gave you this quote by J.I. Packer? So many people aren't interested in doctrine. You know, they say, I don't want to hear about doctrine. That's, doctrine is boring, it's cold. Just give me practical stuff or life application stuff or, just give me Jesus. Listen, I get it. I get that you want to know more of Jesus, and you should. And I get you want to know how you ought to live, and you should. But when we understand these doctrines correctly and understand who God is, theology is for doxology and devotion. That is, doxology, the praise of God, and devotion, the practice of godliness. So when I see God, like I should, through Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6, does that not make you want to worship Him? You're the Lord, you alone? You made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that's on it, the seas and all that's in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you, and I will too. And I'll be devoted to following you. That's why doctrine matters. Understanding God changes everything. Let's pray together. Father, may we take for granted nothing. Father, may we recognize you in all things. Father, even as we go out tonight and whatever happens, whatever we do in these next several days, weeks, months, Father, the things that you have made, Father, may we see you in them. And Father, as your children, as your grateful children, Father, I pray that you'd remind us by your Spirit and we'd be moved to worship you. We'd be moved to thank you, to recognize you in all the good that you have made that you allow us to enjoy. But Father, we would never, ever fall into the trap of making those created things ultimate. But Father, instead they would turn us to wanting to know you, you and you alone. You are the You're the maker of heaven and earth. You hold all things together. You are God and God alone. May we know you and love you and be devoted to you. Father, may we know how to share you and talk about you with others. So, Father, just thank you. Thank you for all that you've done. Day by day, you reveal yourself to us. And for that, we will worship you forever. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.